This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 as we finish up this gospel tonight. And remember when we started out our study in Matthew, we said that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and his audience was fellow Jews. They were aware of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about regarding the Messiah. And Matthew shows them, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of what they said. And so Matthew quotes out of the Old Testament some 129 times. He uses the phrase, that it might be fulfilled, 9 times. And the phrase, that which was spoken, 14 times. Again, just showing the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah. So important for them and really for us to understand. And here's a problem. We developed this problem last Thursday. Their king is dead. He was crucified. And all hope is gone now. Those 3 years of following Jesus, day in and day out, serving him, were now over. And again, hopeless. That's where the disciples were at. His men could not believe that this could happen, yeah, even though Jesus told them it could. And think about it. How many times do we place ourselves in situations like that? Feeling hopeless because we're not listening to what the Lord is telling us through his word. Feeling like the situation is dead and there's no hope to bring it back to life. We read the Bible, but sometimes when things get tough, when they seem hopeless, they don't seem to apply to us. But again, remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He told them over and over again. In Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So Jesus told his men on several occasions, but they didn't get it. You see, they didn't get it because they had their own idea about the Messiah and what he was to do. He's going to set up the kingdom. Remember, they kept saying, "I want to be on your right hand and on your left hand. We want a good place of honor in the kingdom." And so this death and dying stuff messed them up. It wasn't in their picture. And again, I could just speak for myself. I try to figure out what the Lord's doing. I do. Let's face it. Okay, here's the situation. Okay, it looks like you're doing this, Lord. And then he does something completely different. And that was going on with the disciples. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And see, for us, when it doesn't happen the way we want, we become hopeless. We need to trust in the Lord. I'll give you this example, because it's, pretty much in everyone's minds today. When we look at the presidential candidates, and please don't groan, for both parties, we see Christians either depressed at the choices or hoping that their candidate is going to solve the problems that's in this nation. Morality is at a low, and you look at the morality of these candidates, and it's bad. Now, here's the problem. We have Christians that feel if their candidate doesn't get in, we're dead as a nation. We're in trouble. It could be true. I don't know. Here's the thing I do know. As a nation, we turn from God. And when I look at the presidential candidates, I think God is showing us where we're at as a nation. It's a reflection of America. Here it is. And as Christians, why are we worried? Why are we losing hope? Why are we depressed over the elections? And some will say, "Well, Pastor Joe, don't you care?" Yeah, I do care. There is a book. I know the end of the story. And the Bible says that days are going to grow more and more evil as we draw closer to the Lord's return. So what are we going to do? Crawl in a hole and hide? No. Matthew 28 gives us what we're to do. Here's the thing. The king's not dead. He's not dead. He's risen. And the big statement is, won't you come and see? Or really, won't you believe it? He's on the throne through this, all this stuff. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how much persecution there is. I don't care what's going on. He's still on the throne. And whatever you're going through, he's going to use to grow your faith, to strengthen you. To me, that's the joy. This isn't my home. I'm an alien here, you might say. I'm a foreigner, a stranger. This is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm passing through. But when I'm passing through, I want to leave a mark. And you know what mark I want to leave? Jesus. When I die, I don't want people to say, oh, he was such a great pastor. I really don't. I want to hear people say, if I can hear them, I don't think I will be able to, but I want to hear people say, he pointed people to Jesus. That's the best thing. That's the only thing, right? One more thing. One writer kind of summed up this chapter like this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead sets him apart from all other religious teachers and leaders. Jesus is unique. About a dozen different appearances of Christ after his resurrection are recorded, though Matthew recounts only two of these and the cover-up attempt of the Jewish leaders who had Jesus put to death. Matthew then recounts the great commission of Jesus to his disciples. These are the church's marching orders for this age. Absolutely, and that's kind of our background. So we're going to pick up reading in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1 this evening. And keep in mind, Jesus has been in the tomb 3 days. It's early Sunday morning, and we are going to look at the King resurrected. Look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, people try to argue what day Jesus rose from the grave, but you don't have to argue that point because we're told. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. It was Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, probably just as the sun's rising or right before the sun's rising. He's been in the tomb Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and now early Sunday morning, and the tomb's empty. He's risen. And so Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Salome, Mark 16:1 tells us Salome was with them, came to the tomb, and they came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. You think, well, why did they come to do that? Because last week we read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, took the body of Jesus, laid him in the tomb that Joseph had hewn out for his family, never been used before, and wrapped the body of Jesus with 100 pounds of burial spices and cloth. So why did they have to do this? Well, they wanted to do this because they loved the Lord so much. And maybe they, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus didn't get to care for the body like they wanted. And so they wanted to do maybe the finishing touches on him. And that's why they came. Now, again, this is the first day of the week. It was early Sunday morning before the sun was fully up. And the reason they couldn't do it any sooner is because the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at sundown that Thursday evening and on into Friday. The next day was the Sabbath, or really Saturday. It began on Friday evening, continued on till sunset on Saturday. So now it's Sunday morning. And this is when the women could come to the tomb. And he's risen. We're told a great earthquake occurred. The stone covering the door of the tomb was rolled away. And I love this. The angel was just sitting on it. I love that. And we have to understand, the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. Okay? You know, I don't know why people come up with this idea, but that's ridiculous. Not at all. Well, why did they roll the stone away then? To let the women in. To let them in. These women couldn't roll the stone away. I think that's what they were troubled with on the way to the tomb. How are we going to move a 1 to 2 ton stone? And there's guards guarding the tomb. How are we going to get in there? There's a Roman seal on there. How are we going to do this? But they had such a desire to anoint the body of Jesus that they went anyway. And they just were hoping for the best. Now, imagine these soldiers. Huge earthquake happens. And if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know that the ground under your feet begins to move and it feels like everything's in motion. One man put it like this regarding an earthquake he was in. He said, no matter where I looked, he said, everything was in motion. Then I looked up through the hole in my roof and saw the stars. They became my fixed points of reference. You know, think about it like this. Look at our nation right now. Look at this world right now. Are things shaken? Are they unstable? Are they moving? What's our point of reference? We seem to have lost our point of reference. But Jesus is called the bright morning star. I guess if we fixed our eyes upon the star, everything comes into picture. Everything seems to be stable. Because the Lord has told us what's going to happen. He's our reference point in this world. He's the rock. And I love that Paul says in Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You could take that to the bank. How many people change their mind? Again, listen to the presidential candidates. Look into what President Obama said years ago when he was running against Hillary, how he, just put her down, said she would be the worst person in the world to be president. Now what's he saying? She's a great guy. Great guy? I don't know. Whatever. You know what I mean. It makes no sense, right? They keep changing. Aren't you thankful that the Lord doesn't change? We would be in trouble. Think about our salvation. Well, yeah. Yesterday you had to, crawl on your knees 100 yards. Today, do some push-ups or whatever, No. The work is done by Him. And that work, that finished work, we're secure. Our salvation is secure in Him. And that will not change. And what God has said from Genesis to Revelation, He doesn't change. He doesn't go, oh man, the 21st century, I forgot about that. Now we're going to have to do transgender. I'm going to have to change this whole thing. I need a scribe. No, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't need to change because He's God. He knows what's best for our lives. This world doesn't. And think about it. Think about the things the world wants us to do and think if they are going to benefit you or hurt you in the long run. They're going to hurt you most of the time. Now, here's the thing. As we read on, we're going to see this other group of people here that are going to respond a little differently than the women. Look at verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. These Roman soldiers were the elite fighting men, the finest fighting force known at the time. And as the earth began to move under their feet, as they saw this angel standing before them, they began to shake in fear. It was the same root word as earthquake. These guys were shaking in fear of this angel, and they fell to the ground like dead men, paralyzed with fear. Why were they paralyzed with fear? Well, some say, I saw an angel. The earth was shaken. I think it was the awesome power of the purity of this angel and exposed their darkness. In verse 3 it says, His countenance, this angel, was like lightning, and His clothing as white as snow. Spurgeon said, He does not appear to have drawn a flaming sword, nor even to have spoken to the keepers. But the presence of perfect purity overawed these rough legionnaires. Absolutely. That's why they were terrified. They saw the holiness of this angel. Now, think about that for a minute. Kind of put it into perspective. This is what happened as they stood before this angel. What do you think it's going to be like when you stand before the Lord in your own righteousness, which the Bible says are like filthy rags? You see, people today say, when I get up to heaven, the Lord and I will just have a talk. There is no talking. There is no talking. You will bow the knee before Him, and you will be standing in your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, and you will be cast away from Him. That's the reality. So these soldiers, I think at this point, when this all happened, was it Snagglepuss that said, exit stage right? That's exactly what they did. I think they just ran for their lives. They were terrified, okay? And, these women, I don't think they were there at the same exact time that this was all taking place with the soldiers. I think when the women got there, the soldiers were already gone. I don't think they saw that. And so these women arrive at the tomb, and, the angel is right there before them. And He says to them, do not be afraid, talking to the women. Why were they afraid? Maybe because they saw the stone rolled away, the guards gone. And in their minds, maybe they were thinking, did someone steal the body of Jesus? What happened here? So I think their fear is different. I don't think they were fearful of the angel. That's not the impression I get here. But I think the circumstances that they found themselves in brought some fear. The seal's broken. The stone's rolled away. There's no guards here. And where is the body of our precious Lord? And this angel invites them into this empty tomb. It wasn't completely empty. You see, Luke tells us as they went into the tomb, two men who stood by them in shining garments. And I think this is awesome. The picture here, to me, is remarkable. These two angelic beings on either side of where the body of Jesus was laying, and I think it's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You can see it over there. The Ark of the Covenant with the two angelic beings on either side of it. Two cherubim. And the lid on the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments. And once a day, on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the Lamb upon the mercy seat for his sins, the sins for the nation. You see, the problem is the law condemns us, right? So here is the law in the Ark of the Covenant. And it says that God sits above the mercy seat. So as God looks down, he sees us breaking the law. Well, what can we do? Well, we can't do anything. It's the blood of the sacrifice. The blood was poured over the mercy seat. Now when the Lord looks down, he doesn't look at the law. He looks at the sacrifice that was made that covers the law, that covers our sins. And that's what Jesus did. The Bible tells us in 1 John that Jesus is our mercy seat. And it's his shed blood that gives us the atonement for our sins. And, you know, I love this angel. He says, he's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Obviously, these women also heard Jesus speak not only of his death, but of his resurrection as well. And I think they remember these words. They saw the empty tomb. They saw it with their eyes. And, you know, we look at this with our eyes of faith. And the big thing is we're going to see here is before you can go and tell others of Jesus, you have to come and see. You have to taste that the Lord is good in a sense. And then you can tell others. And we'll read about that in a few minutes. Now, this whole idea of the resurrection, I realize many people reject it or they don't think it's important. But here's the thing, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. That's not my thought or idea. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17. So this is important to our faith. If he's still in the tomb, if they produced his body, we're still in trouble. This is a lie. We have no faith or no hope. Our faith is empty. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20 said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, again, some may argue, what proof is that? Well, you know, if you reject the Bible, then I guess it's not proof. But I'll give you a couple points regarding the resurrection of Jesus. We could spend years probably looking at the evidence, but I'll give you a few. This is from J.P. Moreland, and he wrote, "The disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and martyrs' deaths. In light of this, they could have never sustained such unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools, and Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the first rank. There would have been several opportunities over 3 to 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce the lie." Absolutely. What did they gain by lying, by making this up? They gained nothing. There was no prestige. They weren't on, you know, Oprah Winfrey or Phil Donahue, for those of you who are older, or whatever. They gained no popularity. In fact, they were persecuted. Many of them were put to death. All the apostles except John were put to death, martyred for their faith. Now, people will say, you know, yeah, wouldn't they die for what they believed? Well, yeah, for what they believed, if they believed it was true. But if they knew it was a lie, which they, of course, would, no one dies for a lie. Someone would admit it. Of all the men, these men, one of them would say, "Hey, you know what? Just kidding. It was a joke. It's not real." None did. And if the tomb wasn't empty and the body of Jesus could be found, this whole idea of the resurrection would be done away with. But the body wasn't found. Lane Craig put it like this. He said, "When therefore the disciples began to preach the resurrection in Jerusalem, and people responded, and when religious authorities stood helplessly by, the tomb must have been empty. The simple fact that the Christian fellowship, founded on belief in Jesus' resurrection, came into existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried is powerful evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb." And that makes sense. You know, it's not a faraway country that this took place in. It was in Jerusalem where the church began. And if they could have found the body of Jesus, this would have been done away with. Don't you think the religious leaders, that would have been something they wanted to find? Because they would just say, "Here's his body. He didn't rise from the dead. So why are you following this dead guy?" We're going to see they had to come up with another idea because he had risen from the dead. And think about it. If these disciples stole the body of Jesus, That's a bigger miracle than him rising from the dead. Think about it. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did the disciples do? They ran for their lives. Who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified? Only John. All the other apostles were gone. They were hiding. Now they're going to sneak up on Roman soldiers who are fully armed, incapacitate them somehow. I mean, Peter didn't even do a good job. You know, he tried to cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and he just cut off the ear. He didn't even kill the guy. Now you got these Roman soldiers, and you got to incapacitate them, roll this 1 to 2 ton stone away, break the Roman seal, take the body of Jesus, and run away and hide? Wow, no way. There were over 500 witnesses that saw the risen Lord, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, many of these people are still alive. You could go check it out for yourselves. You don't have to believe me. You talk to these eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses are obviously very important. You know, we'll touch again on this a little bit more, but here's the thing. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe, even if the Lord was standing right before you. Oh, how could you say that? Because I look at the Jewish religious leaders. He was standing right before them. He was doing all these miracles, and they still didn't believe. So I guess I could say that. Look at verse 7 of Matthew 28. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Again, come and see and then go and tell. You need that relationship with the Lord. You need to be filled with the Lord. And then you go and tell others about Jesus. And the news that the angels gave to these women, I think the Lord gives to us. Once we come to know him, we go and tell others. Now, listen again to verse 7 here in Matthew 28. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Why Galilee? Because the Lord is going to give the Great Commission there in Galilee at the end of this chapter. His appearance to the disciples in Galilee was down the road, but what this angel is telling these women to tell the disciples is, hey man, have faith. The Lord has come, is risen. And I think these disciples or the apostles thought these women were out of their head until they saw the risen Lord. And then they believed. Look at verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I don't believe Mary Magdalene was with them here. Remember that Mary Magdalene went on ahead of the other women and she discovered the stone rolled away and the empty tomb. And then she ran to tell Peter and John what had happened. And then Peter and John are on their way to the tomb. And I think these are some of the other women, Mary and Salome. They're leaving to go and tell the disciples what they were told, that Jesus is risen. And they're worshiping the Lord. They encounter the Lord and they worship him. They saw the risen Lord and they were convinced in their heart that he rose from the grave. Now, again, there are some who try to deny the resurrection, but when you look at the evidence for it, when you look at the eyewitness accounts, how do you deny it? You see, if you do, then our whole court system would be a mess, more of a mess than it is today, okay? Because we rely on eyewitness testimony. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, people like to deny that. The resurrection of the Lord is a well-attested fact in history. He presented himself to Mary Magdalene, to the women, to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples except Thomas, to the disciples including Thomas, to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, to over 500 believers, to James, to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. You know, here it is, the evidence. Again, you could accept it or reject it, but you can't say that this didn't happen. You could reject it in your heart, but the evidence is overwhelming. And each person has to decide for themselves. These women believed and they worshiped the Lord, and we should do no less. Verse 11 says this. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, this is sad. First of all, this isn't what's sad to me, but the guards are in trouble. They know they're in big trouble. They not only left their post, but they let the person they were guarding escape, and he was dead. You know, that does not look good on your resume, okay? You're supposed to be guarding someone who's dead, and he escapes. Wow, you're in trouble. You lost a dead person. And punishment for their failure was death. So they come in the city, which tells me the garden tomb was outside the city, which it was, and they tell this the news to the religious leaders. They don't go to the governor. They don't want more trouble because they get put to death. So they go to the religious leaders. Oh, my gosh, I can't imagine what they were saying. I don't think they said oy vey, but, you know, I don't know. And as they tell these Jewish religious leaders what happened, instead of rejoicing, instead of, you know, leading these men to the Messiah, to Jesus, they try to cover it up. They try to hide the miracle, and they keep themselves lost in sin, and these Roman soldiers as well. And here's their solution to this problem. They told the soldiers, tell them someone stole the body while you slept. I don't know if they thought about that one at all. I don't think that's what you want to say if you're guarding someone, right? And they bribed these soldiers to tell a lie, that the disciples stole the body while all these soldiers were sleeping. Again, think about that one. Okay, you guys were all sleeping, and they came and stole the body. The disciples did. How do you know it was the disciples if you all were sleeping? Well, one of the guys woke up. So one of the guys woke up and saw the disciples stealing the body of Jesus and didn't wake up any of the other guys, the other soldiers that were there to stop them. He just kind of watched what they were doing. I mean, see how ridiculous the storyline is. It makes no sense. Now, think about what had to happen for the disciples of Jesus to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb. All the soldiers were asleep, all of them. They violated the strict law of Roman military against sleeping on watch. It was punishable by death. Not all of them would sleep at the same time. All of them slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work of the disciples stealing the body. Remember, they have to move a 1 to 2 ton stone from the mouth of the tomb. Not only that, but then they have to carry dead weight. You know, I don't know what Jesus weighed, 150, 180 pounds, 200 pounds, I don't know. He had 100 pounds of burial spices. So I don't know, there must have been some groaning if they were carrying that body, right? Ugh. And none of the soldiers woke up. They were in a deep sleep. Their mother must have given them some milk to drink before they went to bed, I don't know. They all were sleeping, and yet they knew who stole the body. Again, crazy. Also, again, think about how tough these disciples, these apostles were, before they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, we're told in Mark 14, then they all forsook him and fled. Even there was a certain young man who followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They're running for their lives, and here's this young man, he's such in a hurry, the cloth that covered him was taken away, and he's running naked. He was really the first streaker in the New Testament that we have record of. Joseph was in the Old Testament. But Peter, there is Peter, right? Big, strong Peter, the rock, the one that supposedly we're building our church upon, right? He couldn't even admit that he knew Jesus. I don't know the guy. I was never with him. And again, John was the only one, only disciple when Jesus was being crucified, and yet we're told to believe that these apostles came and stole the body right in front of all these Roman soldiers who were sleeping. And guess what? Again, if Pilate got word that the Roman seal was broken, the body stolen, these guys would have been put to death. So the religious leaders bribe Pilate as well. If he, you know, gets upset about this, hey, you know what? Go out and have a nice dinner. Here's some money for you. And to propagate this lie. Isn't it amazing what they go through to hide the truth? Look at you have to work at this. And that's exactly what they did. And it was commonly spoken, we're told, that the body of Jesus were stolen by the disciples. In fact, the church father Justin Martyr wrote in chapter 103 of his dialogue with Trifo, He said, "You Jewish leaders have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, and now deceived men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven." And we see that same, you know, kind of falsehood today. They have all kinds of ideas. The swoon theory is one of, it's kind of like, you know, an urban legend, because this one comes and goes periodically throughout time. And this says that Jesus did not die on the cross. He passed out. And he woke up when he was put in the cool of the cave, because it's always cooler in the cave. But he had 100 pounds of burial spices and cloth wrapped around him. Can you see him trying to, I don't even know how he would do it, right? He was, what, he had 39 lashes across his back. He was scourged. I think 60% of the people died with scourging. He took all 39 lashes. He hung on, I mean, his face was so badly beaten it didn't resemble that of a man. He had a spear put into his side. And understand, the Romans knew how to kill people. If Jesus was alive, then what they did to the thieves on either side of Jesus, they would have done to Jesus. They would have broke his legs so he couldn't breathe anymore. But they knew he was dead. They were good at that. So the swoon theory, there is just no way. It makes no sense. The conspiracy theory about stealing the body of Jesus, we talked about that. And really, when you think about it, what benefit would they get from stealing the body of Jesus and fake his resurrection? Again, no honor, no prestige, no money, no possessions. They were hated, they were scorned, they were persecuted, they were imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, fed to lions. And that's our company perks, folks. Hope you can join us as we're going places. Right? I mean, why? It makes no sense. And really, again, all you have to do is produce the body of Jesus and all these things would be, I mean, the story of the resurrection would be over. The guy William Craig put it like this. He said, "The Gospels were written in such a temporal and geographical proximity to the events they recorded that it would have been almost impossible to fabricate events. The fact that the disciples were able to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem in the face of their enemies a few weeks after the crucifixion shows that what they proclaimed was true. For they could never have proclaimed the resurrection and been believed under such circumstances had it not occurred." Absolutely. And this one I kind of think is funny. The woman went to the wrong tomb. Now, again, people come up with this stuff because they don't read the scriptures or they don't believe them. Remember, the women went and they watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bring the body of Jesus to the family tomb of Joseph, a tomb that was never used. And Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body of Jesus with cloth and spices. So on Sunday morning, they went to the wrong tomb? I mean, think about that. It makes no sense. And there's so many, you know, more theories out there than Carter has liver pills for you who are old enough, like older than me or old like me, I guess. But you get the point. When you look at the scriptures, they don't hold up. They never have and they never will when you look at the evidence. Norman Geisler wrote this. He said, "In summary, the overwhelming evidence is that Jesus physically died on the cross. Likewise, there is equally good testimony that he rose from the grave in that same physical body. The classic attempts to avoid this conclusion are without foundation. They are usually based on a faulty, anti-supernaturalistic assumption that what happens only once is implausible, or on the unjustified assertion that the New Testament documents or witnesses are unreliable. This ignores the abundant evidence of thousands of manuscripts and the powerful testimony of over 500 witnesses who saw, touched, handled, ate with, and were taught by Jesus for some 40 days after his resurrection. Despite the counterclaims of the cults, it is inconceivable that the cloud of first century witnesses, with all that time and all that tangible evidence, were deceived about the physical nature of the resurrection of Christ. It is simpler just to heed the words of Jesus. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have." Absolutely. You know, those who deny the resurrection of Jesus, they will come and go with their theories. But one thing will say the same. Jesus rose from the dead. Absolutely, there's no doubt. Don't let people with their lies take you away from the truth of God's word. And there are slick people out there. There are people who are very convincing with their arguments, but hold their arguments up to the light of God's word. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, in John 17:17. Bring what people say to the word of God and see what the word of God has to say. It stayed the test of time. Guess what? The theories come and go. And yeah, like I said, you know, like the swoon theory, it's kind of like an urban legend. It keeps changing and morphing into this and that, but it's the same basic thing. He just passed out. He didn't really die. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane. How many of you believe that Napoleon Bonaparte was a real person? How many of you? Do you know the guy? You don't look that old. Some of you may, I don't know. Then why do you believe Napoleon Bonaparte is a real person? Because of the historical evidence. But when it comes to Jesus, we throw that all out. Why? Why? Because he is Almighty God, and I don't want to give my life to him. I don't want to surrender to him. I want to be in charge of my life. That's faulty reasoning. You can't deny the truth. It's right there before you. And that's the problem. That's why people fight so much. Why do you think the Roman Catholic Church were killing those people who had gotten the scriptures into their hands? Because the truth will set you free. Why is Satan, I shouldn't say Satan, it is him, but the emerging church, seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, why are they moving away from the Word of God? Because the truth will set you free. You just have to twist the scriptures just a little bit. And you know what's amazing? Satan hasn't changed what he's done. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Look at what Satan did with Eve. Has God really said that you shall die? He twists the scriptures. And he's still doing it today, and people believe it. But I'll tell you what. He's risen. Won't you come and see, right? He is risen. Well, look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So the 11 disciples amazingly obeyed what the Lord had said. They went to Galilee. Some seemed to have some reservations. John kind of fills in some details that Matthew leaves out. Yeah, they obeyed the Lord, but when they got to Galilee, they seemed to get, I don't know, discouraged or something. Seven of these guys go fishing. I don't know, you know, restlessness, anxiousness, not sure what's going to happen. And Peter said, hey, I'm going fishing. And the other guys, they said, you know, we're going with you, man. Wow, how easy, huh? And we know the story from John chapter 21. They went out and they caught nothing. I mean, how discouraging is that? You know, I've gone out and caught nothing when I went fishing, but I'm using a fishing pole. I don't use a net. They were using nets. They went out fishing. They caught nothing. These guys are fishermen, most of them. And they caught absolutely nothing. And Jesus appears. He's on shore. Hey, boys, how you doing? I haven't caught nothing. And Jesus says, you know, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Why? Because they were fishing on the wrong side. Sorry. I'm just seeing if you're listening. That's good. And they caught so many fish that they had a hard time dragging it into the boat. And John goes, it's the Lord. I remember this from before. It's the Lord, man. And Peter, he just jumps out of the boat. He swims to shore. I mean, he just loves the Lord so much. When they tried to do this in their own efforts, it was dark, it was empty, they caught nothing. They didn't even get a little minnow, which is kind of funny when you think about it. You think you get at least something, but nothing. And you know, when we try and do things for the Lord in our own strength, our own power, we end up not doing much either. And the Lord is showing them, look, you got to come to me. You got to look to me. I'm going to make you fishers of men, not by the power of your own strength, by the empowering of God's Spirit upon your lives. In fact, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, epi. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's that empowering to live out your life as a witness to others of God working in you and through you. It's a witness of Him. And we're going to see that great commission in a minute here. But keep in mind, these 11 men were available and the Lord calls them and they go forward. And so must we. Now, it says some doubt it. And does that mean some of these 11 men doubted that this was the Lord? Well, one writer put it like this. I think he's correct. He said, when they recognized him, it was natural that they worshipped him. But the whole experience was so mysterious and overwhelming that some doubt it. The verb distazo does not denote a settled unbelief, but a state of uncertainty and hesitation. I think that's the idea. They just weren't. Imagine taking all this stuff in. You know, we read it and go, well, man, they should just believe. Well, yeah, I understand that, but this is overwhelming. They've never seen anything like this before. So there was some uncertainty, some hesitation. Now, some say, well, this is speaking of, you know, maybe the 500 brethren that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15:6. It could be, but when you read this, it seems to be speaking of these 11 disciples. You know, they went into Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Who? Some of these 11 doubted. They had some hesitation, uncertainty. I think that's the idea. Now, as we read on here, we're going to get to this great commission that Jesus gives. And again, many don't see this as important, but this is the climax, really, of the Gospel of Matthew. It's what we're to do, to share the gospel message. And as we read this, I want you to look at, you know, how these words all or always are used. We see it four times in these verses here. And we see, first of all, that Jesus possesses all authority. Then we see Jesus sends us to all nations. And lastly, he wants us to teach all, or not lastly, third, he wants us to teach all our people all he's commanded. And lastly, he wants us to understand that he's going to be with us all the days or always. So look at verse 18 of Matthew 28. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, notice how this opens up the words that Jesus speaks before he even gets to the Great Commission. He tells his men that all authority has been given to me, to Jesus, in heaven and on earth. And the Greek word authority speaks of his official right or power over all creation. Why? Because he's God. He's God. In fact, in John 17, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That authority was given to Jesus by the Father. It was the authority over everything. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's not only the creator of life, he is the sustainer of life. He holds everything together because he has the official right. He has the power to do this because he is Almighty God. I mean, what holds us together? Jesus. He holds our lives together. Not just our physical bodies, but all our lives, everything we go through, he holds us together. When things are falling apart all around you, when life is in chaos, he holds you together. He's Almighty God. We need to look to the one who can sustain us through these times. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Absolutely. So Jesus starts out with this word all, and he wants his men, he wants us, to understand that what he's going to speak of next is in light of this marvelous truth, that all authority has been given to him. So the words that he's speaking are not a suggestion now or a good idea. This is an authoritative command. It's kind of like an officer reminding a private of his rank before he gives the order. I'm sergeant, you're private, here's the order. You're going to do it. That's kind of the idea. All authority has been given to him. He can send whomever he wills to do whatever he pleases. And here's the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You see, because he has the authority, we're commanded then to go. It's by his authority that he sends us. It's by his authority he guides us. And it's by his authority that he empowers us. And where do we go? To all nations and make disciples. In fact, the word go is a participle. And it should be translated as you are going. Well, is that a big deal? I think it is a big deal. It means that as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going to the store, as you're going to the neighbors, wherever you are going, you are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news with others. We are to be going out, not staying in. But it's everyday living. Wherever you go, you share the light of Jesus. You're shining. That doesn't mean, please understand, at work you are not getting paid to preach the gospel to people. You are getting paid to do the job you were hired for. But you could be a light as you work. As people come, you know, your boss yells at you or whatever situation you find yourself in, how are you responding? Because people are watching you. It's hard. Yes. If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. But it's not easy, and we have to seek the Lord. He's the one who's going to empower us to do these things. We need to understand what the gospel message is. You know, man is separated from God. Sin has separated man from God. So the first thing people need to understand is they're sinners. Now, please don't go and tell people, you dirty, filthy sinner, you're going to hell. That's not good witnessing, okay? I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. But you can get them to tell you that they're a sinner. So you're a good person. You're going to heaven because you're a good person. That's awesome, man. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever looked at another woman or man lustfully? Wow. They have to answer yes to every single one of those. They're a lying thief, either committed adultery or fornication. I mean, think about it. And then you could say, so do you think by your actions that you just told me now, because you're a lying cheater, fornicator, adulterer, I don't know, whatever the case may be, do you think you're really getting into heaven? Well, let me tell you something. None of us are by our merits. None of us. The only way we're getting in is by the shed blood of Christ. And that's what the Bible says. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. He's given to us. You see, there it is. That's what we need to be sharing with them. And, you know, if they ask you a question, you can tell them. You can speak to them. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only reason we can have a relationship with God. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. But now the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into my life by faith. Now I could boldly go into the throne room of God and speak to him. The throne of grace, I could lay my requests at his feet. I could talk with God day or night, anywhere in the world. Because now I'm not approaching him in my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed in my life by faith. That's it. And you want a good definition of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, where Paul said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And apart from the gospel, there is no salvation. None. And I know that there are many false shepherds in churches today that are preaching another gospel, another Jesus. It negates the fact that Jesus is God. It negates the blood atonement. Negates man's sinful condition. And many believe them. But you know, it's a false hope. What do the Scriptures say? Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There it is. And here's the thing. You know, I realize that in the body of Christ there are many people who do many different things. This is speaking about living out your life as a witness, sharing your faith with people, and making disciples. when you share your faith, that is not the end of your responsibility. That's the beginning. You then take them under your wing after they received Christ, and you teach them the things of God. These are babies in Christ, and they need to be fed. And you share your faith with them, and you help them to grow. We kind of have a shotgun approach to witnessing today. We throw gospel tracts out into the crowds, and hopefully it lands on someone. But what happens to those people? Now, that's why with the gospel tracts, we try and put our information. We put our website, we put our email address, so people at least have something to go to. But really, witnessing is more than that. It's talking with people. Look at Jesus, how often he just spoke with people. When he spoke to the crowds, what happened? Most of them were just there to be fed, you know, the bread and the fish that he had, or, you know, to be, you know, healed by him. But a lot of those people were the same ones going, crucify him too. The one-on-ones are the real important. I'm not saying where you shouldn't street evangelize or hand out gospel tracts. Not at all. But if you are, please understand as you talk with people and, you know, they have questions and stuff, you need to help them. And if they come to that faith, you have to disciple them. That, to me, is so important. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say go and, you know, witness. He said go and make disciples. Right? Wow. You know, we kind of lose sight of it today, of what the Lord is calling us to do. And not just making disciples. We're to baptize them. What does that mean? It means that they're saved. Because why do you baptize someone who's not saved, right? They've come to the saving faith. You're discipling them, and they're baptized, not for salvation, but for identification. It's a witness that they've left the old life, and they've come to Christ. He's Lord in their lives. And as they're placed in the waters of baptism underneath the waters, it's a symbol of death to the old life. The old life is crucified. It's dead. And now you're coming up out of the waters, new life in Christ. Absolutely. Now, how long are we to do this? Well, it says to the end of the age, or till we die. You know what? Whatever one comes first, right? We're to continue on. Don't give up. You know, our witness here at Calvary is multifaceted. We've got people that are street witnessing, do street witnessing. We got people that just share their faith wherever they go. They're a witness. Many, probably most of you, share your faith as you work or in your neighborhoods or wherever. There's all different ways of doing it. That's the wonderful thing. We use our radio station for in town here. I'm always amazed at the number of people that aren't saved that listen to our radio station. You kind of shake your head. But they're hearing the truth, and our prayer is always that they would come to saving faith. And one of the things we've done this year is we've offered our new believers packet. Hey, if you've come to know the Lord listening to the radio station, drop me an email, give me a call, and we will send you out a new believers packet. And then not only send it out, but we will work with them as they're going through it. Because it's that important. We have our radio station on the internet. We live stream Thursday evenings, Sunday mornings, throughout the world. You know, it's amazing. We have people in Minnesota, Costa Rica. I mean, you just scratch your head on that one. Who would think a church this size would be able to do something like that? It's God. So we can't limit him. I never know how he's going to use things. I get calls from people that are listening to the Madison station that are so far away from Madison, I don't know how they're getting it. And it's on at 6 o'clock in the morning and they're listening to it. I'm like, you guys are a little crazy getting up that early. And they get disappointed because certain times a year it doesn't come through. And I try to say, you know, you can listen on the internet. Oh, you know, we're kind of in a bowl section and we really don't get a good internet signal. People in Rockford, I didn't even know that Madison had a satellite feed into Rockford. People in Rockford were saying, hey, we listen to your station. We don't know what God is doing a lot of times, but let him be God. Let's be a witness. Let's get the materials out as far as we can go. We send our CDs. I send them out to several different Transport for Christ locations. This is for truckers. And they just put the CDs on the tables. The truckers come in, they pick them up, and they listen while they're on the road. All kinds of ways. Brian sends them to his son in the military. You never know. The military Bible sticks, what a glorious thing that is, where they can hear the New Testament. You see, there's so many things we do. And that's what we need to be praying about, Lord. As people hear the Word of God, as they read the Word of God, open it up to their hearts and their lives. Let them see Jesus, because that's really what this is all about. And I know it can get discouraging at times. But here, you know, it says that Jesus is with us always. I know you heard this story before about the Sunday school class, and the kids were asked, who's your favorite character in the Bible? Who'd you like to be? And, you know, all the kids were saying, you know, people like Moses, Joshua, David, those are great. Jesus, of course, is always a good one. Peter, Paul, and Mary, of course, Peter, Paul, and Mary. But there was a little boy who just stood up and said, I want to be low. And the teacher's like, I don't understand. What do you mean? I don't understand. Low? What are you talking about? And he said, you know, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Oh, I love that, because it's true. You could put your name there. He is with us always until we go to be with him, and then we are always with him, right? Yeah, amen. I hope you've been blessed by our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've looked at the majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He presented to us the Messiah, the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of, God incarnate, the one who came to save us from our sins. Jesus. What a wonderful study. And we're going to continue on in the Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, because we get a full picture of Jesus as we go through these Gospels. Each writer gives us a little different perspective. You know, Mark gives us, you know, Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Luke presents us Jesus, the man, the humanity of him. And John, of course, gives us the picture of Jesus, Almighty God, that you would believe. It's his whole purpose, is that you would come to know the risen Lord. That's John's message in the Gospel. And I'll close with this. The tomb is empty. Won't you come and see? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this evening. And thank you for the Gospel of Matthew that you preserved for us, Lord. Lessons to teach us about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture we have of him. And thank you. Help us to treasure these things, but not just as information, but Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives. But Lord, no matter what's going on around us, we need to get our stability as we focus upon you, the bright and morning star. The earth could be shaking all around us. The ground under our feet could be moving. But Lord, you are the bright and morning star, and we need to fix our eyes upon you for that stability. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done, and continue to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.